Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2015. If you'd like to find out more about other Canon Press materials or products, you may call Canon Press at 1-800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Amen. So as you're able, please kneel before the Lord. Thou didst march through the land in indignation, thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Father God, we know that you are the God of all righteousness, and we are a nation undone by our unrighteousness. Father, we have nothing to offer to you but our sins, and we won't even do that. Father, this is a stiff-necked generation as we plead with you on their behalf. Have mercy on us, Lord, though we do not deserve it. Father, we know that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own hearts or in our own lives, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, we do plead with you on behalf of our countrymen, but we acknowledge that we have been remiss in how often, how much, or how urgently we have done so. Please forgive us for this, we pray. We confess our own sins to you now, and Selah. We do this in the great name of Jesus, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Thou wentest forth for the salvation of thy people, even for salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head out of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation under the neck. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. Because God is your salvation, salvation is possible. You have confessed your sins in the name of Jesus, and so I now declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Romans chapter 12, starting at verse 18 and through the 10th verse of Romans 13. These are the words of God. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Father, we would be like the men of Issachar, knowing the times and knowing what Israel should do. We pray that you would show us the way through your word, and we ask for this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Now that we are back in one service for the summer, I am weaving two series together. One series I was doing was on the duty of Christian disobedience and our relation to the civil magistrate, and the other was the various books of the Bible. And so over the next few months, we're going to be alternating those messages. And we've come to the third message on the theme of Christian civil disobedience. And there's no way to talk about this without someone immediately asking, what about Romans 13? Let's talk about Romans 13. And so what I want to talk about today, what I want to address you with, is what Romans 13 is actually talking about, what Romans 13 actually requires. It does not require blind obeisance to whatever any authority might say. It does not require that Daniel obey the king's edict and stop praying. It does not require Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to bow down before the statue. It does not require the disciples in Jerusalem to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. It does not require those things. So what does it require? Certainly it requires something, so we don't want to veer off into the opposite ditch and become, in effect, Christian anarchists. We want to say that there is a legitimate, God-ordained, God-established role for the civil authority, and we must know what that is, and we must honor it, and we must know what the limits of that authority are. You've heard many times that God-given authority to human entities, whether it's parental authority in the family, or a husband's authority over his wife, or the elders and the pastor and their authority over a congregation, or the civil authority and their authority over the citizens, because we live in a fallen, sinful world, no human authority can be considered absolute. No human authority can be considered absolute. That means every human authority has limits, and every person under human authority needs to know where those limits are so that you are in a position to say, no, I'm sorry, I cannot do that. Every Christian wife should understand where the line is, where she should say, no, I'm sorry, a Christian woman does not have to put up with this, does not have to tolerate this. Every Christian son or daughter needs to know what the limits of parental authority are. Members of Christian churches need to know that the authority over the church is not absolute, that you need to know where the line is, what the triggers are, what are you going to do when someone binds your conscience in an ungodly way. And we live in a time when the state is an overweening state, overreaching state, and we certainly need to know what the limits of civil authority are. So we're continuing to consider the increasingly relevant subject of Christian resistance to tyranny. But as we look to the scriptures, beware of the danger of excitement over what might be called right-wing red meat. All right, in other words, you get to a certain point of irritation and you want to throw all the bums out, and then someone gives you a Bible verse that justifies throwing the bums out, and that's the best gift you ever got, was a Bible verse for your bad attitude. If ever a conflict with the magistrate comes, it has to be a plain matter of submission to divine authority and not an obvious example of a scofflaw who has just recently discovered a few Bible verses. In other words, if you finally get to the point of resisting the civil authority and everybody who knows you says, that figures, right? He's been that way since second grade. He's been that way with regard to every authority that's come into his life. If the response is that figures, then what you are is a scofflaw who's simply looking for justification to continue your bad attitude. Christian resistance to tyranny must be a matter of an upright man, a godly man, a righteous man, standing before a lawless throne, and it cannot be two dogs fighting over a piece of meat with the state being the bigger dog. That is not the way back into liberty. That's not the way to recover our freedoms. That's not the way for Christians to behave. So we have to go straight to the Scripture and say, what does the Scripture require of us, and what does it not require of us? I want to point out that in the original book of Romans didn't have these convenient chapter and verse markings, which means that the tail end of chapter 12 and the beginning of chapter 13 are all part of one sustained argument. Too often we, in our devotional practices, will be reading along in the Bible. We get to the verse where we're supposed to stop, and so we stop, and then we wake up tomorrow morning for our quiet time, and today's a new day, and we just read our inspirational quote collection unit, and we don't consider the flow of the argument. In Romans, there's an argument flow here, and it's important to connect the tail end of chapter 12 with the beginning of chapter 13. Not only is the general context important for understanding Romans 13, but it's also crucial to grasp the much neglected immediate context. Number one, if you look in verse 18, it says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Effective resistance, biblical resistance, godly resistance to tyranny will not be accomplished by people who love conflict, by people who love war, by people who love arguing. Paul says, as far as it's possible with you, as far as it lies within you, be at peace with everyone. You must be someone who seeks peace, someone who loves peace. You must be one on whom the blessing of the Lord rests. Blessed are the peacemakers. You have to be someone who loves peace. And as far as it's possible with you, you're going to live at peace with everyone. Effective resistance is never going to be accomplished by those who love rabble-rousing. If you are a rabble-rouser, if you are a belligerent man, if you're cantankerous, if you get bad service in every restaurant you go to, then you're not the person that needs to be at the forefront of this conflict. You need to be a lover of peace. Secondly, and this is a critical, immediate, contextual thing, give place to wrath. Paul opposes here the spirit of vigilantism. Paul is opposing the spirit of vigilantism. He says, do not avenge yourselves, but return good for evil. That's verses 20 and 21. Do not avenge yourselves, but return good for evil. This is not inconsistent with calling the cops. In fact, it requires the cops. It requires calling the cops. God is the one who executes wrath and vengeance. Verse 19, notice it says there, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. Note that God says, through Paul, vengeance is mine. He doesn't say vengeance is bad. He doesn't say vengeance is wicked. He doesn't say vengeance is a hard-edged thing. God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. He doesn't say vengeance is an evil, wicked thing. God is the one who executes wrath and vengeance, verse 19, and he does it through his deacons of vengeance, his deacons of wrath, discussed in the next few verses. Now, in chapter 13, he says that the magistrate, the civil magistrate, is a deacon of wrath, in effect. He says, verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger. What has God said in just a few verses above? Vengeance is mine. And he says here, the civil magistrate takes vengeance, upon him that doeth evil. He is a revenger to execute what? Wrath. So God says the civil magistrate is God's appointed deacon of wrath. They are the deacons of wrath, deacons of hard justice, the deacons of playing rough with the bad guys. They are appointed to that role by God. Right, they're appointed to that role by God. And if you resist that appointed role, then you are fighting God himself. God says, vengeance is mine and those to whom I give it. Vengeance is mine and those to whom I appoint as deacons of this wrath. God is the only one who can visit wrath, and God's deacons are the civil magistrate. God's deacons of wrath are the sheriffs and the cops and the magistrates. Now, I need to note as an aside that we're talking here about vengeance. We are not talking about emergency self-defense. We are not talking about emergency self-defense. We are talking about someone wrongs you, and you know who it is, and you go home and get your gun, and you're going to go get them, and you're going to start a Hatfield-McCoy feud going. No, that's prohibited. Leave room. Paul says explicitly, step back and leave room for the deacon of wrath to do that job. Emergency self-defense is another matter. It has been rightly observed that when every second counts, the police are only minutes away. Right? You are often going to be put in a position, in an emergency situation, you're often going to be put in a circumstance where you have to defend yourself, and in our civil order, you are deputized to do so. You have the legal right to do so, and you have a scriptural right to do so. So it's talking here about vengeance. It's what it's prohibiting here is a vigilante spirit. Also, third, we are to be subject to authority. We must not even think about resistance until we have learned this demeanor. Where do we learn the appropriate demeanor of our relationship to authority? Well, we learn it in godly families. We learn it in churches. You have to learn the basic tune before you attempt the part with the difficult harmonies and the complicated words. You have to learn the basic tune of authority and submission, and you must do it where it counts. You must do it with those people that you relate to every day, with your employer, with your boss, with your husband, with your family, with your elders. You have to exhibit a biblical, balanced attitude toward authority and submission. Incidentally, I can't tell you how many times I've seen this, and I'll say a special word to those young women of marriageable age who are not yet married. When you encounter a man, a young man who otherwise appears to be eligible, when you meet a man who has very strong, decided convictions about how people under him should be submissive, and here's the verse, and what's your problem, but he exhibits no demeanor of submission to those over him, run. Run as fast as you can. That man is poison. If you are not exhibiting an attitude of godly submission to the authorities over you, you have no business being an authority over anybody else. What happens, years ago I was talking to a man who was a member of a church, and the elders of the church had gotten into a power-tripping theology where they could boss people around and tell them all sorts of things. You know, you must do this, you must do that. And it was intrusive, and it was getting into areas of the people's lives where the elders of a church have no authority at all. And so the elders were bossing him around, bossing everybody around and saying, do this, do this, do this, do this. And this man, I think with unerring scriptural, instinct, said, I don't know how to submit. You're the leaders. Show me how it's done. How do I submit? Show me. Every Christian husband, if he wants his wife to be submissive, he has to model for her what that submission looks like in the authority relationships that he's in, whether it's the civil magistrate or his boss or, you know, whatever it is. He has to model for her the demeanor that he wants her to have toward him. And the parents together must model for the children the demeanor that they want the children to have toward them. If the dinner table conversation is running down I can't believe the boss, I can't believe he told me to run, stupid boss, I can't believe, and let's say it's 300 days out of 365, something like that, and then when the kid gets to be about 16 and the parents start to get blowback, that seems stupid to me. That's stupid. People are stupid. Parents are stupid. And parents are aghast. Where did they learn this? I don't know. What school have they gone to? What school have they been in? Whose students are they? So if you want to be a part of the solution, we're up against it, quite honestly. We are in a time of statist tyranny. We are living in a time when the civil magistrate is vastly overreaching his bounds, and we in the church have to know how to resist. And you are not qualified to be part of this resistance if you are a stinker in your household. If you're a jerk to your wife, forget about it. If you're a jerk to your kids, forget about it. You're not part of the solution, you're part of the problem. You are the problem. You're the reason the church is impotent. You're the reason authority has a bad name. You're the reason the authority of God in the Word of God has a bad name. So repent. Humble yourself to your wife. Humble yourself to your kids. Get your heart right, and then ask God to use you. So we must be the sorts of people who are manifestly lovers of legitimate authority. We love legitimate authority. The fourth thing, do right. Live responsible, godly, biblical, Christian lives. Do right. The existing authorities are the ordinance of God, verse 2 in chapter 13. They are established to reward righteousness and punish evil. Therefore, do what is right. The Christian is to be a model citizen. Too often, resistors say that they hate the tyranny, but what they really hate is the very idea of authority. But if we love God, we must hate all evil, Psalm 97:10, and we must also love and honor true authority. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. If it's a true, righteous, God-given, God-established authority, we must not just quietly go along with it, we must love it. We must love the idea of true authority in the church. We must love the idea of true authority in the home, and we must love the idea of true authority in the state. If we do not, again, we are part of the problem. And then, love is defined by the law. Paul's conclusion, when I'm emphasizing this godly demeanor of submission to lawful authority so much because we are so manifestly in a realm where the authority is overreaching and requiring the opposite of what Paul's talking about here, that we need to know what to do. Where should we start? Paul's conclusion is not do whatever they say. His conclusion is that we are to give ourselves over to loving one another, and this is measured by means of the holy law of God. We keep the Ten Commandments and whatever other commandment there might be as we love. In other words, love is not measured by some sort of goo quotient. Love is a wholehearted, lawful treatment of your neighbor according to the Word of God. Love is to love your neighbor, to treat your neighbor lawfully from the heart. If you are treating your neighbor, if you're treating your wife, if you're treating your children lawfully from the heart, that's how the Bible defines love. What is sin? John tells us that sin is lawlessness. Paul tells us here that love is conformity to the law of God. What does love do? It says, owe no man anything in verse 8, but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, and so on, are briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. So you are to live toward your wife, toward your husband, toward your children. You are to live toward your neighbor. You are to live toward your fellow church members lawfully from the heart. With a whole heart, you love them. And when that is established in a congregation and it begins to percolate upwards, it will have civil ramifications. So this is the requirement of God. We must define love according to the law of God. We are to define love the way the Bible does. We are to obey the magistrates to the extent that it is consistent with this charge. This boundary is not just limited to major issues like preaching the gospel. It applies to anything that is covered by the revealed will of God. My duty is to love those in authority over me. My duty is to love those in authority over me. If President Obama, if the United States Congress, if the Supreme Court of the United States is over me in authority, and they are, it is my duty to love them. And loving them means treating them lawfully from the heart. That means every time they say something that is legitimate and in accordance with the Word of God, I gladly and submissively obey. When they go well beyond themselves and they say something like, as they are now saying, we require that you must applaud same-sex mirage. We require that you must stand by and watch a homosexual union, and you must not voice any disagreement with that at all. If you voice disagreement with it in public, you are guilty of a hate crime. Now, is that a magistrate who is rewarding the righteous and punishing the wrongdoer? No, it's quite the opposite. Now they are honoring the wrongdoer and punishing the righteous. Okay, now what? What does Romans 13 tell me to do now? Well, Romans 13 tells me what my baseline demeanor ought to be, but I've got to look at Romans 13 in the context of all of the rest of Scripture in order to know what I'm supposed to do now. Now, remember the broader context of the Bible as we consider all this. The authorities established by God are men, and therefore they cannot be treated as an absolute authority. Nor does Paul require this of require this of us in the context of this passage. It's not just that other passages allow us to resist the authority. This passage allows us to resist the authority. You remember that Paul tells us elsewhere that, of the time he ran a roadblock. Remember when King Aretas of Damascus had posters all over Damascus with Paul's picture on? All the post offices had a picture of the Apostle Paul. And remember when the Apostle Paul and he went down to the magistrate's office and turned himself in, right? No, he had himself lowered from a basket from the city wall. He ran a roadblock. He resisted arrest. He disappeared. He made himself scarce. He went away. He didn't cooperate with King Aretas. He did not cooperate with King Aretas, and this was the man who wrote Romans 13, and he was not contradicting himself when he wrote Romans 13. So, consider the word diakonos. That's the word that we render as deacon. The civil authorities are called God's deacons three times in this section, twice in verse 4 and once again in verse 6. They are called God's deacons. In other words, they have an authority above them, and that authority has expressly charged them with a specific task. That task is the administration of justice as defined by God and as they answer to God. As defined by God and as they answer to God. Paul assumes throughout this particular discussion that the assigned task is being faithfully discharged. He's assuming in this discussion that the magistrate is trying to arrest a guy who murdered somebody else. He's assuming that the magistrate is trying to deal with some sort of civil disruption where he has the responsibility to deal with that civil disruption. But a deacon is someone who's a servant. That's the word means, servant. So the civil magistrate is a servant of God. The civil magistrate is the deacon of God. Now, just to give you a taste of how this ought to work, is let's say you got tired of not having a good parking spot during the summer coming to church, and so you came here 45 minutes early so you could get a good parking spot. And as you pulled into one of the many available spots, a deacon came up. You recognized him as none of our deacons would do this, just an illustration. No conversations with any deacons afterwards, please. But one of our deacons came up and said, I'm sorry, you can't park here if you're wearing a blue shirt. Just an arbitrary, capricious, it just occurred to him at that moment to make up this regulation out of his own head. So he comes up and says, I'm sorry, you can't park here if you're wearing a blue shirt. Unfortunately, you're wearing a blue shirt. What do you do? Well, the first thing you should think of is this what the elders asked you to do? Did the elders pass this policy? Is this what we're doing now? Or is this just you? Now realize that it's quite possible in a fallen world for the authority who's enforcing a particular action for it to be just him. He just made it up. He has arbitrary administrative control, and he says, and he's gotten taken to power tripping. Now, if you say, well, sorry, and you hop out of the car, blue shirt and all, and lock the car, and go in to worship God, and you're glad you have that 45 minutes because you have to get your heart right before you worship God. What do you want to do? You want to talk to someone about, is this deacon, it seems to me, is going outside his marching orders. He's outrun his own headlights. He's gone way beyond himself, right? Now, when the civil magistrate says, in effect, you know, a civil magistrate says, you are a Christian baker, or a florist, or you're a photographer, and we require that you go to a homosexual marriage and you record it and you use all your technical expertise to make that abomination look like it's a glorious, wonderful thing. And we're requiring you to sin in this way. We are requiring you to sin this way. Now, you're talking to someone who really is a deacon of God. He really is a deacon of God. And he really is a deacon who's disobeying his master. He's a deacon who is in rebellion. If you say no, you're not the one in rebellion. You're responding to his rebellion. All right, we have to understand that if there is no law above the state is God. If there is no God above the state, The state is God, but we are Christians. The state is not God. Therefore, there is a God, there is a law, there is a word, there is a court of appeal past the state. He's just a deacon. They're just deacons. They're just servants. And you should ask to see what authorization they have to represent God to you in this way. When you are, if someone gets drunk and goes downtown and starts shooting out the streetlights with their revolver, and the magistrate takes a dim view of this and shows up and asks you what you think you're doing, and you say, is this a trick question? What does it look like I'm doing? I'm shooting out the streetlights. If he hauls you in, this person who hauls you in is not overstepping. If someone said, show me the authorization that you have as a civil magistrate to keep public peace and order, he could do it from the Bible. All right, show me the authorization that you have to maintain peace and security for all of us. He could do that from the Bible. That's his job. And if you resist him doing that job, you are fighting God himself. But suppose he's the one downtown shooting out the streetlights. Now what do we do? All right, do you understand that? Now what do? We have to respond like Christians. So, Paul is not talking about a situation where the civil authority is penalizing the righteous and mandating celebrations of iniquity. That's not what Paul's talking about. A deacon is a steward. He is entrusted with something, and he is not the inventor or the ultimate definer of that something. Second, consider the reason here for taxes. The reason we pay taxes is so that the recipients of these taxes will be funded in their role as God's deacons, attending continually, Paul says, to the administration of justice. When they are attending continually to the administration of injustice, that is different. When the civil magistrate says, let's arbitrarily execute 50 million unborn children, and we will call that a constitutional right, have they gone beyond their... Yes. Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God gives life. He is the only one who can take life. Now you say, well, doesn't the magistrate here bear the sword? Yes, he bears the sword, and the sword that's described here is an instrument for killing people, and he's given that sword by God. God is the only one who has the authority to take life, and just God is the only one who has the authority to visit wrath, and those whom he is deputized to visit wrath or to execute. When the magistrate executes a murderer, that is not disobedience. That's not a pretense to be God. It is obedience to God. But when the magistrate executes the innocent, that is a claim, a counterclaim, a defiance of God. We are going to be God. We are going to recognize no God above us. Third, Paul says, we obey for conscience' sake. We submit for the Lord's sake. And you can also consider 1 Peter 2:13. We are directed by conscience and not because we granted any final authority to our earthly rulers. We obey because God says to the extent that God says to. In other words, we do not obey Caesar because Caesar determines that we must obey. We do not obey Caesar because of the lines that Caesar has drawn. We obey Caesar because Jesus said to give this amount to Caesar and that amount to God. Jesus told us the extent to which we should obey Caesar. We do not grant that definitional power to Caesar himself. The king does not define it. Congress does not define it. The Supreme Court is not the supreme being. They do not define it. We are to be, when they are operating within their appointed limits, we as Christians are to be the best citizens they ever heard of. We are to be the most self-policing, self-motivated, godly, industrious people. We should be God's gift to them. We are to be a true blessing to a magistrate doing what God calls a magistrate to do. When they are within their appointed limits, we are to be the best thing that ever happened to them. And when they step outside those limits, we are to be their worst nightmare. We are to say, no, you are not God. I'm not much of a theologian, but I'm enough of a theologian to know that you are not God. You got up this morning, Judge, and put on your pants just like I do. You breathe through your nose. You're immortal. You're created in the image of God, true enough, but so am I. And that image is marred by sin, and you need the gospel, and you're not God. I'm sorry, I'm not much of a theologian, but you are not God Almighty. In fact, I said, I'm sorry you're not God Almighty, but that was just a polite way of saying, I'm not sorry at all that you're not God Almighty. To the extent a regime is in high revolt against heaven, they forfeit the investiture of the Lord. Nevertheless, because of the deceitfulness of our own hearts, even when we have determined the general right of resistance, we must take care to pick our battles carefully. A refusal to resist can be as principled before God as drawing a line can be. Jeremiah advocated not resisting the Babylonian invasion. Hezekiah was right to resist. Jeremiah was right to tell the people not to resist. Do not accept the privilege and then make a flaming battle for liberty out of your reluctance to pay the bill. If you did a lot of dancing, then don't do a lot of objecting when it comes to piper paying. If you're taking benefits, if you're on the take, if you are part of the problem, don't start squawking when the bills come due. Well, how do you pick our battles? How do you pick your battle carefully? One of the things that came out of the Reformation, these are not academic seminar room discussions. These issues are intensely practical. When the Protestant Reformation took root, one of the first things that happened is that the reformers found themselves at variance with established civil authorities, and oftentimes to the point of armed conflict. The reformers developed basically a threefold stage of resistance. What do you do first? When there's tyranny, what do you do first? Number one, you preach against it. Number one, you do what John Knox did, where Mary Queen of Scots said she feared, I think it was something like, she feared the prayers of John Knox, speaking of pulpit prayers, she feared the prayers of John Knox more than 10,000 armed men. All right, so you preach, you prophesy, the church establishes a prophetic voice against the tyranny. The church does not accommodate itself. The church stands against it, testifying faithfully that Jesus is God, Jesus is Lord, and Caesar is not Lord. Caesar is Caesar, but Caesar is not Lord. So number one, you prophesy against the evil. Number two, you flee, run away. The first thing you do is you take a stand and testify faithfully. Number two, you get on a leaky sailing ship and you go to New England. You flee, you leave. And Jesus said, when you're persecuted, and this has got biblical grounds, Jesus said, when you're persecuted in one city, flee to the next. We have the example I referred to earlier, where the Apostle Paul is lowered in a basket from the city wall. He flees. He evades persecution that way. You have Peter, when the angels break him free from prison, and he disappears out of the book of Acts, a wanted man. Peter is fleeing. That's stage two. The second thing you do is you flee persecution. Remember the verse we started with, as far as it's possible with you, remain at peace with all men. The reformers said that armed resistance, the third level, armed resistance, which was to be defensive only, was the third and final resort. You've preached and prophesied faithfully. You've gone somewhere else if it's at all possible to do so. And then third, you take a stand, not trying to overthrow the established authority. Your attitude is like that of David. Remember, David was... Did David honor the anointed status of King Saul? Yes, absolutely. His conscience smote him when he cut off a corner of Saul's robe that one time. And he had Saul within his grasp. He could have killed Saul and refused to do so. Why? Because he wasn't going to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. David respected Saul's status as the legitimate king of Israel. David respected it and honored it as few other men in that kingdom would do. And yet, David had an armed band of 600 men running around in the wilderness. He did not turn himself in. He did not cooperate with Saul. His action was entirely defensive. Do you see that? If David's men had finally been holed up in a canyon and Saul's men came at them in the canyon, at that point, and only at that point, David would have fought. If his intention was to never fight at all under any circumstances, then why run around the wilderness with arms? What are you doing? Why evade arrest if you're not going to fight? So David is a good representative of that third level. So then, what are the conflict areas? I'll just touch on these, and we're going to be considering them further later. So then, focus on these areas. First, what is the meaning of marriage? Sodomy is not what a federal judge says that it is. Sodomy is what the Lord who rained fire from heaven on the cities of the plain says that it is. It's been the good pleasure of God to send us this particular challenge in the glorifying professions, photography, floral decorations, cake baking. And it's a matter of astonishment to me that broad evangelical, pop evangelical, badly taught evangelicals who go to churches that many of us would find dicey and questionable are taking a stand, and they have more biblical wisdom about this instinctively in their little fingers than many Reformed seminary profs do. We've got all kinds of rationalizations and workarounds. Understand that this is the conflict point in our era for a reason. This is the conflict point for a reason. The homosexual activists are not demanding a place in a cosmopolitan society. They are demanding our approval, and this conflict is not going to be over until they get that approval or until we are victorious and we require them to stop making that demand. This is not the kind of conflict where you can split the difference. So keep in mind that this is not, you can't say, oh, it's just marriage, or oh, it's just licensure at the county, or oh, it's not that big a deal. You can't say that. This is this is the tip of the spear. This is a very important issue. Also, another important issue related to the first one, remember the politics of childbearing. We have many duties with regard to our children that are given directly to us, and these duties with regard to our children are given without any civic middleman. This includes all questions of spanking, nurture, conscription, education choices, and on their side, birth control, mandated birth control, and abortion. But remember, in Proverbs 14:28, it says, "In a multitude of people is the glory of a king, but without people, a prince is ruined." The replacement rate of any... Europe is collapsing as we speak. Many Muslim nations are collapsing demographically as we speak. The replacement rate is 2.1. If you have 2.1 children on average per woman, that is just holding steady. More than that, the population is growing. Less than that, the population is shrinking. Japan is very close to a point of no return, death spiral. There are many nations around the world that are approaching that point. And then once you get past a certain point, there's no way to recover. But you, I have better things to say about you. When you've come here to church and you get down after the service, get down on one knee and look across the room, there's a whole nother congregation down there. There are many of you who come to church in vans, the kind that beep when they back up, you know. We call those PAVs, post-millennial assault vehicles. I'm pro-life and I vote, and so do all my kids and grandkids. All right, this is, we like to think, oh, it's just a quirky social thing. No, it's life, and this is a life and death issue, and it's a life and death issue all over the world. I'll just put it this way. People who have children, people who bear children, people with an abundance of children, are people with eschatological hope. They have some sort of hope and understanding of the future. And when someone goes on a hunger strike and they eventually die, why did this person die? Well, someone could say because he wasn't eating any food. Yeah, that's true. But why did he quit eating food? When everybody knows that you have to eat food in order to stay alive, why did he quit eating food in the first place? Why did he give up on life? That answer has to do with faith and your relationship with God and your understanding of, is there any point of living in this world? You as a congregation have been faithful in this. You have a reason for being here. God gives us children. God gives us children as a blessing. We know it. Those of you, those moms of you who are doing the hard work of carrying the children before they're born, bearing the children, and carrying them for a good many years afterwards, this is something that God sees, he applauds, he thinks is wonderful, and we ought to do a greater job of honoring it as well. This is an important part of our political, cultural engagement with the world. We show that we have faith in the future because we know that God holds that future, and we know it because the Word of God tells us. Then last, we want to be jealous for the liberties of the church. The church answers to her head, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has said that we're to preach the gospel to every creature, we are to baptize the nations, and we are to teach them all obedience to his commandments. He did not say that we had to go ask permission from others or make sure that we got a license for declaring the good news. We don't have to get permission from Muslim nations to preach the gospel to Muslim nations. We do not have to get permission from communist nations to preach the gospel to communist nations. Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, you go do this. Go do this. So we don't have to check with anybody. Do I have to say that? We don't have to check with anybody. You can give Bibles away, you can give tracts away, you can share your faith, you can start churches, you can start Bible studies, and it does not matter what Caesar says about all that. So number one, we should understand that the conflicts that are currently going on about marriage are very important. We should also understand that our fecundity, the blessing that we have of all the children that God has given us is not an irrelevant detail off to the side. God's way, God's gospel, God's word in this world is fruitful. It is a good thing. And then last, you need to be encouraged by the unvarnished word of God from a pulpit that's free of all constraint. You have to be jealous for the liberties of the church so that we preserve our right and our expectation to be told what God says from his word without any kind of limitation or trimming or censorship on the part of a secular state. Our Father and God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for all the things you've given to us. I pray you give us, in addition to all that you've given to us thus far, I pray for greater understanding of these things. We are limited and finite, and our sins have made it even harder for us to learn as we should be able to. We pray for your grace to overcome this, and we look to you, knowing that your grace is the only thing that can overcome it. We pray for your companionship as we leave this place, knowing that you have promised it. When we come to the table, we are being given the privilege of exercising ourselves in the truths of the gospel. One of the ways that God enables us to do this is through the establishment of memorials, and this memorial is one of them. When God wanted us to exercise ourselves in the truth of creation, he gave us the Sabbath day as a memorial. When God wanted the Israelites to remember their deliverance from Egypt, he gave them a memorial in the Passover feast. When God wanted us to exercise our understanding of resurrection life, he transferred the memorial of the Sabbath day to the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. And when he wanted us to exercise ourselves in our knowledge of the shed blood of Jesus and of his broken body, he gave us this memorial. When we do this, we do it in remembrance of him. But because it is a covenantal memorial, we have to remember also that we are lifting it up into the presence of God so that he will remember. When we call upon God to remember, this is not because we are afraid that he was going to forget. He does not need our reminders. Rather, this is how memorials work. We need to remind him for our sake, not for his. God places the rainbow in the sky as a memorial, testifying he will never again flood the world. This is something that we need to remember. We must remember, but we must also remember to remind God. But this is because we need to be constantly reminded that God is the source of all things, and that when he is blessing us, he is doing so by keeping covenant. And so here's the bread, here's the wine, here is the gospel. Strengthen yourselves in it. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. The charge is this. We don't go into these issues with a desire to provoke or a desire to start something. You just need to understand that if you want to find yourself in conflict with the spirit of the age and with the people who are consider themselves the guardians of the spirit of the age, if you want to find yourself in conflict with them, all you have to do is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, and conflict will come soon enough. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. And amen.